So without vision, the people perish. Words that are meant to bring us into the section of Scripture that we're going to be talking about today from Matthew 16, but also I hope that they kind of lay the groundwork for a journey we're going to be taking on, we're going to be going on as we talk about the vision as it unfolds for us. And we're going to be talking about, in this fall section, two of the major components of the four of our vision articulation. One of them is the first part of our mission, or what I'll call our missional mandate, and then also our values, what I'll sometimes call our motives, things that define and refine and direct us. But before I get to any of that, take a look at that section from Matthew 16, okay? You can take a look at it in your bulletins, your Bibles, Matthew 16, 21 to 28. And as you take a look at that, let me remind you, I know this song is a little bit out of the comfort zone of this service, but over in the other place, we sing this quite a bit, sometimes here. A hymn lyric from way back, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." Now, of course, this is taken from a hymn called "In the Cross of Christ I Glory." This is a Lenten favorite of our background and of our faith expression. But you know, as I was thinking about this, this idea of the cross towering over the wrecks of time, that actually should have been modified in our minds a bit when in 2001 an iron girder cross was found towering over the wrecks of two collapsed high-rise office buildings in Lower Manhattan. And amazingly, if you think about it, not everybody knows this image or perhaps even this cross. In 2020, this will be the first year that high school seniors will graduate, perhaps having been born after the events of 9/11. Wow. Still, you know, for many of us, the picture of this cross has become one of the most photographed parts of what was taken from the wreckage of Ground Zero. It's now on permanent display at the 9/11 Memorial and Museum in Lower Manhattan. And see, here's the thing. This is what I think people think of is the function of a cross. A cross marks a bad or tragic thing. We see it in the precisely arranged fields of Arlington National Cemetery, or I came from St. Louis, Jefferson Barracks is this way. Perhaps if you've even been to Normandy, France, you've seen this. It's staked on roadsides or in makeshift memorials on the side of these after domestic terror events take place. And that's what we do. We put a cross at a place of death. However, you know, as I was thinking about it, we rarely seem to want to sink crosses into places of life or liveliness or in places that have anything to do with everyday sort of life and business. Why is that? I mean, think about it. As commentator Scott Jose will wisely note, no one would have ever thought of putting a cross at the plaza of the World Trade Center before 9/11. That would have seemed to have been, that would have been shunned as like a kind of a breaking of church and state, or maybe even more than that. It would have seemed out of place to put a cross there because that site was one of the biggest symbols of economic power in America. I mean, what would a cross have to do with that? The towers, after all, were a sign of high-octane business, of bond trading. Why, even as an editor of Time magazine will note, if you want to humble a nation, you attack its cathedrals. And that's what the Twin Towers were to many people. They were cathedrals of commerce. Such places need no cross, gleaming in the sun, standing proud, beautiful, at the bottom of Manhattan's skyline. Those places don't need crosses. Do they? But then along comes Matthew 16, which seems to present a reality where the cross is meant to be held onto every day. Still, let's be honest, though, that reality is more and more of a teaching that I think is less and less familiar to our ears. It cuts against the grain of culture, and to put it into everyday terms, I don't think this is what we think of as what a Christian is. I don't even think of this as what we ought to do with a cross. See, maybe for us, this is just my guess, maybe the cross has simply become for us, I don't know, a political statement. One that flares people's consciousness up and controversies erupt whenever people want to put in or take out a cross from like a courtroom or a public school classroom. Or maybe the cross has entered the category of iconic pop art for us. It's just something that we draw anymore or tattoo on certain parts of our body. It's something that's supposed to only be on the album cover of the most eclectic musical group out there. Or think about it this way. Is the cross something that ought to shape our everyday lives, or is it something meant to be reserved only for special occasions? In that way, it's kind of like Grandma's silver. We're only going to bring the cross out for special occasions, only when it's something really big. You know, there was some years ago that author and New York Times columnist David Brooks, I've talked about this before, he detailed what he'll call the sprawl of sprinkler cities. Sprinkler cities. These are giant metropolises that have sprung up from virtually nowhere in the last few decades. And in order to make such sprinkler cities attractive to would-be residents, city planners are very careful to bake into sprinkler cities those things that any would-be resident would find as necessary. And chief among those necessities that all people insist on having is access to shopping outlets. So the first things to spring up in such places like sprinkler cities are Home Depots and Petcos and Walmarts and Bed Bath & Beyond, as well as multi-acre Old Navy stores. Ringing around these are restaurants like Macaroni Grill and Olive Garden and Outback and Cantina Charlie's and TGI Fridays. But you know, if you travel through these suburban meccas, you'll see logos and menus and pictures and brand names that you should expect to see. But rarely will you see a cross. And perhaps even more rarely, a church. Which actually shouldn't completely surprise us, for shockingly, how many churches have let go of crosses in their logos or in their buildings or in their worship spaces? See, it's kind of hard to know, what would Jesus have to do with a sprinkler city? After all, the cross isn't a sign of strength. Its message is much, much different. Now, before we take any of that too roughly, let's just remember the context from Matthew 16 for a few minutes. Remember the context of Matthew 16. Remember, this is the section of Matthew 16 that follows immediately upon the heels of Peter's bold confession that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. And this is an incredible aha moment for so many people. And then Jesus builds upon it by saying, yes, I'm the Christ, but I've also come to die and to suffer. By the way, it's going to happen at the hands of the religious leaders in Israel's capital city of Jerusalem. And then in 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And all of this comes out of the mouth of the Messiah, but I can tell you that it didn't necessarily sit very well with the disciples or with Peter, and I know that because Peter still holds the record, the world record, for the person that goes the fastest from hero to zero. Now, what do I mean? Well, he goes from Rocky the Blessed. See, Peter means rock, right? Actually, pebble. Peter goes from Rocky the Blessed to Satan the Stumbling Stone in what seems like a few seconds flat. He went from firm foundation to watch out for Peter, he's nothing but a trip hazard. Now, how does this happen? Well, Peter thinks that he has it all figured out. So he approaches the teacher after he just talks about what's going to happen and he rebukes Jesus. This is a move unprecedented in disciple and rabbi relations at this time. He says words that sound strangely familiar to what Satan says to Jesus in the desert words of the tempter that sound like this: hey, Jesus, you want to cut some corners with this salvation thing. Don't go through that icky suffering. No, no. Go another route. Consequently, Peter finds out that he has nothing in his mind but the stuff of man, not really the divine plans of God. And it's this misunderstanding of Peter that then launches Jesus into the famous words about bearing the cross. Words that remind disciples every day that life is to be shaped by the cross. And so this means that the thing that not even hell can overcome, the thing that not even hell can overcome, is not political moxie. It's not superhero strength. It's not Rico Suave good looks. Do you even know who that is anymore, right? Rico Suave? Actually, it's something incredibly weak. It's humility. It's vulnerability born of the gospel. It's service and love and grace and peace born from suffering. And all this flows from a response from kind of an odd place: the cross. See, again, if I can dare to be honest this morning, it's really easy for us to be tempted into thinking that bearing the cross, that just means persecution, right? I mean, that's just persecution. And frankly, we don't live in the kind of place where we have to deal with that whole lot, that kind of duress like other countries do. So we just kind of hand wave that off. Yeah, persecution, bearing the cross, yeah, whatever. And it's really easy to be tempted to think that bearing the cross just means putting up with, I don't know, our brother's shenanigans. Or our sister's stuff that's always in my way whenever I go into the bathroom. What's with that? It could be something more serious, perhaps, like that pop-up disease. Or that sudden and tragic car accident. Or the death of a spouse. The betrayed trust. That jerky boss. That abnormally shaped body that you have, at least in comparison to GQ magazine. Now, certainly, there's real suffering in that list. I don't know about that first two, but anyway. And all those are places in which you can show the cross, but I think we tend to think that's the only place that bearing the cross should happen. And you know, maybe it's really easy to be tempted. It's really easy to be tempted to think that bearing the cross, I can just put that on the back burner because, you know, today's ethics says just dig deep down inside, self-actualize, and mine out whatever's really good inside of you and live out from there. But just please realize that if you do that, that is a crushing burden. Because self-made standards can be erratic and unstable and unreachable. I mean, you've probably heard people say, I can be my own worst critic. And that's the result of a cocktail of twistedness that we inherit from our ancestors' unfruitful decision in the garden, or else our constant attempts to hide or to medicate away this nagging sense of fear and failure that we have. Being tempted just to be us, although wonderful in the eyes of creation and God's fingerprint on our lives, it should actually help us to see that we've all fallen short and we need God's continual work of renewal. We need God to be our suffering servant, a Messiah who necessarily dies in our stead because of every thought, word, and deed that's out of joint with Him actually breaks creation in our relationship with Him and others. And only Jesus can make this right. Only Jesus' resurrection can overcome death. Only Jesus can show us what it means to be a servant. And yes, you know, living with this kind of faith, this kind of belief given by the Spirit, this is going to lead to a degree of suffering. Because if you think about it, if Jesus ran into prevailing culture because He said the cross, well then people who follow after Him will do that as well. So, of course, that may mean that you make choices that are more congruent with the Word. and say no to things that are out of joint with His will. And certainly that means that we need to know His Word and come to Him in prayer and make time for Him in worship and serve Him. And, you know, that's just going to plain look wacky to people. In fact, in many cases, it's going to look like death. And I just have to tell you, in many ways it is. As less of us lives and more of Him lives in us, as less of us fears and more of Him forgives, as less of us dictates and more of Jesus directs, as less of us speaks and more of God is heard, as less of us is tied to what we accomplish and we live in what He accomplished for us. But then again, you know, as I'm thinking about this, as Jesus would say, there are some things that money just cannot buy. Things like grace and love of God. And so a person can gain the whole world, but you know what? He can lose his soul. And if, when in the end, Christ comes back, the person discovers that she's forfeited her soul, then all the riches in this world won't be able to buy it back. See, there's some things that only the cross can give. And that's why on this day and in every day and in every place, the cross of Christ is meant to tower over us. And frankly, we shouldn't want it any other way. So here's my question, here's my probing, here's my pondering. Just imagine if we actually took to heart today what God has been doing in our lives and work by the cross. And just imagine then if we actually carried that into the places where we live and work and go. What if we carry that grace and that peace and that love? What if we speak and lovingly live the truth in His design and will? Now, yes, I just have to tell you, to some people that's going to look like death. And in fact, it will put to death much of that stuff inside of you that wants to dictate which way you ought to go, but that death will yield to life, the kind of life that suffers and gives and lives by the one who gave his life for us. I mean, just imagine how even the smallest act of grace or the smallest word said, hand on a shoulder, act of love, could impact people if we sunk the cross into places of life, not just death. See, this is the vision before us, that we would know the cross of grace and peace, and then you take it with you. May we become that kind of church. In Jesus' name. Amen. We rise together.